Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that as we read and as we listen to your word read, that you speak to us, Lord, that by your Spirit you are amongst us. You are teaching us, training us, growing us, and changing us. So we pray, Lord, you give us humble hearts this morning, hearts that are willing to receive your grace, your rebuke, whatever it is you need to speak to us this morning, Lord, that we will receive it with open hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why trust in God in a world where there seems to be it much easier to just reject God, much more profitable to us to just reject him? Why trust in God when the chances are you'll most likely be mocked or ridiculed or worse, persecuted for having faith and trusting him? Why trust in God when the religious leaders, those very people who are supposed to represent him, are found to be corrupt and hypocritical and steeped in their own sin themselves? Why trust in God when it seems his people, his church, is dying out? Well, these are questions that we see answered and we'll see come to a climax in the final chapters of 1 Samuel today. Because as we've seen, the world of 1 Samuel is in many ways no different to the world we live in today. And as we've traced the lives, particularly of David and Saul, we've seen the contrast in living a life with a heart after God, a humble heart, and a heart that rejects God, a proud heart. And as we've traced these lives, we've seen this truth come through. And in these final chapters, we see the author continues to alternate between Saul and David. And so this means that these events aren't recorded chronologically, but instead the author wants us to see the big point here, which carries on from last time, that David is a man after God's own heart. And so he lives under God's grace. And Saul is a man who has rejected God, and so lives under his judgment. Our passage today begins with David still living in Philistia, where he has wrongly sought to find refuge. At the point at which the Philistines are about to mount a big attack on God's people. And in the continuation of this strange state of David's affairs at this time, David turns up to the battlefront with his new best buddy, Achish, the king of the Philistines, God's enemies, God's people's enemy. And we see that the other commanders of the Philistines are as astonished to see David here as we are. There's no way they're going to fight alongside someone whose main claim to fame is having slain tens of thousands of Philistines. It really is strange. And it's not clear what David's plan is here. Is he playing along, seeking to mount an ambush from within? Maybe. Or is the anointed king of Israel so lost that he's actually going to fight against his own people? The very people he's supposed to protect. It doesn't seem like there can be any happy ending here, does it? Either he's going to be found out by his enemies and be destroyed, or he's going to have to make himself an enemy to his own people, to his own God, the consequences of which don't bear thinking about. And the worst thing is, he's got himself into this mess. The reason he's here is because of his own foolish decisions. Having turned his back on God for the last year and a half and taken refuge not in him, but in enemy territory, he's living a double life. But now it seems like he's reached a dead end. But incredibly, what we see in verse 11 is that David ends up walking out of this situation completely unscathed. Verse 11. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And it seems like almost random circumstance and fluke that David is saved from this impossible situation. Because it's quite an anticlimax, really, isn't it? Achish realizes he's not going to convince the commanders that David will fight with him, so he sends him away back to Ziklag. But of course, we know better than to think that this is just what happened to turn out okay. That David happened to turn out okay. Because considering all we've seen in 1 Samuel and from what we know of our gracious and sovereign God, this is clearly not just chance. Although he seems to be making all sorts of dreadful decisions at this time in his life, David is a man under God's grace. And amazingly, the Lord is keeping him safe and preventing him from even greater sin, creating a way back to him, even through the unwitting help of his enemies. There's a lovely children's story that was told many years ago with a Christian woman. She's alone and out of food. And so she's on her knees to her Heavenly Father praying that he might provide her some food. Well, her neighbor, who's an atheist, overhears her praying. And he decides to have a little bit of fun with her. So he went out and he brought 2 loaves of bread and he placed them outside her door. But when she discovers them, she's overjoyed. And again, she falls on her knees and she prays joyful prayers of thanksgiving to her father. But at this point, her neighbor appears again and he begins to mock her and her God, telling her, "It was me who bought the bread, not your God who provided it for you. How silly could you be? God hasn't answered your prayers." But the lady was armed and she says, "No, the Lord has answered my prayers. He just chose to do it through the devil." It's a great reminder, isn't it? That God is always at work for the good of those who love him. He works in and through and despite their sin, because he is for their good. Of course, it would be foolish to apply from David's experience and his situation that I can therefore do whatever I want, mess up my life in whatever ways I want to, and expect God to pick up the pieces. What the text does teach us, though, is that even in our foolishness and sin, we're still no match for our God, who has determined to keep us and who has thousands of unimaginable ways by which he rescues his people, even by the works of Philistines. He is so gracious that he can even make the enemies serve us as friends. And he can turn us around no matter how far we walk away from him. David was on a path of self-destruction here. But God plucked him away for no reason other than he is gracious and he has chosen him. But we've learned to never get comfortable in 1 Samuel, have we? And sure enough, just as David thought he was free from trouble, it's another horrific drop in the roller coaster ride that is David's experience of life right now. So we're going to read now chapter 30.
Chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's 2 wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. He found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burnt Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men, who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether great, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before them and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." And David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule of Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroah, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakhel, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed.
So as David and his men head back and approach their temporary home in Ziklag, from a distance, they can see that something's wrong. Smoke is rising from their city. But it isn't the smoke of cooking fires. It's too much smoke for that, and the smoke is too black. And they wonder why no one has come to greet them, why their children and their wives aren't so glad to see them and rushing to see them. But as they come closer to the city, They find a ghost town, a pile of burnt rubble and no sign of any survivors. And the horror dawns on them that everything, their wives, their children, their property, everything is gone. It's a horrifying moment. You can only imagine the deep terror and horror. And now the men turn on David. After all, this is all his fault. He brought them here. He said they'd be safe here. And David was greatly distressed because for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul. It literally couldn't get any worse for David. He really is now at his lowest point. The last chapter was pretty bad, wasn't it? But we didn't really ever get a sense that David himself knew what hot water he was in. And at no point did we see him turn to God in repentance or in thanks. But this time it's different. It's in this moment that we see an all-important turning point. In verse 6, for the first time in 3 chapters, 1 year and 4 months after David arrived in Philistine territory, David finally looks to God. If you think you've ever had a dry period spiritually, let this be an encouragement to you. Here is David, the greatest king of Israel, who didn't give the Lord a second thought for 1 year and 4 months. But in this moment, in the moment of his greatest despair, with his home destroyed, his loved ones taken, his men against him, finally David returns to the Lord. Look down with me at verse 6. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Where do you go in your distress? Maybe like David back in chapter 27, you turn to the world for help. And for a little while, you find some comfort and refuge there. You start to believe that you're safe because you've got enough money, or you've managed to buy a property, or found a secure job. You've got close friends or a spouse or children who care about you. But what about when those things begin to crumble? Your bank balance isn't looking so healthy. You see your property lose value. You lose your job. Relationships let you down. Where do you go? Well, here we see David is learning that there is no refuge and no real hope in the world after all. Ziklag seemed safe, but now it is burned to the ground and everything he loved is gone. David could no longer say, my house, my city, my possessions, because all have been taken from him. But he can say, my God. This is where he turns. This is where he finds strength. In his personal relationship with the Almighty God. In his God. And this is quite remarkable, really, because David has turned his back on God for the last 1.5 years. He's gone wayward. Why would God strengthen him? Well, because God is rich in mercy and grace. And we can never wander too far. We can never do anything so bad for his grace to reach us and to cover us. Maybe you're putting off turning to God because you just feel too far gone. There's just too much mess in your life. You're in too deep and you know it's your own fault. You've made bad decisions. It's too late to turn to God now, you feel. Well, no, that's exactly when you can turn to God. Because the thing is, all of us are always far more sinful than we realize. We never come to God based on our squeaky clean life. We all come as sinners. If you're still breathing, it's not too late. Let the knowledge of your sin cause you to turn back to him. because God can work powerfully in and through you if you will let him. Remember Hannah's song, chapter 2, verse 10? I'm sorry, I haven't got it there. But chapter 2, verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. David is God's king. He is the Lord's anointed, and he needed the Lord's strength. But he needed to be broken in order to receive it. And so now he opens his heart to receive grace. Maybe he read some scripture. Maybe he spoke the promises that God had made to him to himself. Maybe he simply reminded himself of God and who he is. In meditating on God's sovereignty and faithfulness and love, he strengthened himself in the Lord. And the result is that fear turns to faith and pain turns to praise. At the beginning of chapter 27, you remember, David listened to his heart and found despair. Now, David speaks God's truth to his heart and finds strength. Andrew Bonner, a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland, wrote in his diary on the 15th of October 1864 of his grievous wound. Isabella, his wife of 17 years, had died, apparently due to complications following childbirth. He wrote that on the day of her death, he had, according to his daily pattern, been meditating on scripture between dinner and tea. And on that day, he had been in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Bonner wrote, "Little did I know how I would need it half an hour later." Obviously, Bonner never forgot Isabella's death. Again and again, he mentions it in his diary entries. And I'm sure he never forgot Nahum 1, verse 7. But why did he mention it in his diary, along with his wife's death? Because he was strengthening himself in Yahweh, his God. It was that promise of God's word, that affirmation of God's character and love, that was keeping him on his feet. And so, as David is strengthened in faith by God's grace, he continues to relate to his heavenly Father. As in verse 7 to 8, he turns to prayer. We've not heard David ask for the ephod since chapter 23, verse 9, but now David further strengthens himself by using his access to Yahweh's presence. Quite how the ephod worked is unknown, but it was used by the high priest to seek God's guidance and to get answers. Mostly just yes and no. We may not get the precise answers to our questions that David gets. But when we come into God's presence, we will always find grace to help, which we usually need more than answers. When I seek God, I don't often need information, but endurance. I don't need to know specifics, but I simply need the reassurance that God is for me and he is working for my good. This means it's possible to rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances. Ruth and I went for a nice long walk on my day off this week. And we were walking and talking, and there's always so much to talk about. We've got four children, that's enough to fill an afternoon. Our families, our friends, the church, the world can all feel quite overwhelming. But we've got in the habit as we walk, not just to talk, but to pray. And after praying this week, we were both talking about how the joy of prayer, the peace that you find in prayer every time. Talking is good, but it often ends up in reminding us we just cannot solve our problems. We can do all things that we'd like to do, and we often don't even know what the right thing to do is. But we can come into the presence of Yahweh, the one who holds all things in his hands, who can do things that we couldn't possibly imagine. Impossible things. and we get to talk to him. Prayer is a wonderful part of strengthening ourselves in Yahweh our God. And amazingly, despite all David's waywardness over the last year or so, see how God answers David immediately, verse 8. And so with the confidence of God's blessing and having found strength in him, he now manages to convince 600 men who just moments before were looking to kill him to follow him in trusting God. What a speech that must have been. And it works. All 600 of them head out with him to recover their families and their stolen property. But as they march, 200 of them can't go on. They're too weary. So David is left with only 400. And clearly we're supposed to get the point. The number really doesn't matter. The weaker the better. Because there wasn't an army on earth that could defeat David and his men. Because this time they're trusting in God. And of course God's promise proved true, every word of it. They recovered everything, wives, children, and all that was stolen from them, and more. And look down at verse 17 to 20. It's very clear from the text that it is God's king, David the anointed, who leads them to this victory. We all know how it normally goes. The scene has been played out countless times, from the school playground to the packed out sports stadium. Winning a victory means that you get the bragging rights. So that's what we're expecting now, isn't it? And we certainly see that in the 400, don't we? They return from the battlefields and they say to the 200 who remained there, take your wife and your children and get out of here. You don't deserve the spoils. We won the victory. Yet not so with David, verse 23. David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Samuel warned his people that a king like the nations would take. Just as Saul did. But here we see David is all about give. He's all about grace. Because he's experienced being on the receiving end of God's amazing grace. It's not just head knowledge anymore, but heart knowledge. And so it shapes the way he lives. He now happily shares everything out with everyone, even those who've done nothing to earn the victory. It's not about what they can bring or what they offered, but what he can give them. He's establishing the sort of kingdom that he will bring in. And he even calls the lawyers in at this point, verse 25, and makes sure that this is written into the statutes of the kingdom forever. This is now how God's kingdom will operate under God's king. And in Jesus, we see the fulfillment of that beautiful rule. The fulfillment of this sort of generosity. Where those who don't deserve it, sinners, receive the fruits of the victory through the grace and abundant kindness of the King. Jesus won the victory over sin and death. By rights, the inheritance and all the glory belongs to him for his enjoyment. But he's all about give. He's all about grace. Wicked and worthless fellows like us are invited and welcomed like brothers and sisters. We possess right now, if we are Christians in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And one day we'll be brought into that glorious inheritance so that he won, but is keeping safe for us. Who wouldn't want to align themselves with a king like this? But the book of 1 Samuel doesn't finish here. In the final chapter, we return to Saul.
chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days.
If you remember back in chapter 28, instead of taking his fear to the Lord, Saul made things worse by seeking advice from a spiritual medium. Strangely, God did speak to Saul, but he spoke words of judgment through an unusual appearance of the prophet Samuel. Samuel told Saul that he and his sons would die the next day. And sure enough, proves to be true. And it's a shattering defeat. The king and his three sons killed in one battle, verse 6. The royal line of the people's choice is wiped out. And the fact that Saul ends his own life is symbolic. The Philistines didn't remove Saul from his throne, and David wouldn't remove him from his throne. He refused to. Saul did it himself. Saul caused his own downfall through his faithlessness and disobedience. It was his sin that brought him down. It's interesting at this time when an assisted suicide bill is going through Parliament that we get verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. What did he fear? Probably the repercussions if people heard that he had killed the king of Israel. But maybe he also rightly feared God. Because God is the only one who can kill and bring to life. Hannah tells that in her song, doesn't she? We don't have the authority or wisdom or rightful power to do that, or to make such decisions. Our political leaders need to hear Hannah's song. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. These words are so beautiful. And they are the words every leader needs to hear. These words are every weak and broken person needs to hear. David was right to wait, not to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul, but to trust the words of Hannah's song, that God will bring down the low, all who set themselves in opposition to him in his perfect timing. We end 1 Samuel with Saul humiliated and destroyed, and David broken yet restored. And Hannah's song comes as a great comfort to us today, as we look around the world where there are powerful people strutting around in fragrant, unopposed and unashamed opposition to the Lord and to his King. But they're on very shaky ground. It won't last, however impressive, however confident and impenetrable they look. We should pity them. And we should pray for them, that they would repent and receive God's grace before it's too late. Because the saddest thing in this account, amidst all of the misery, is the absence of any kind of sorrow or repentance or crying out to God at all on Saul's part. He died proud and without hope. And so Saul is a great warning to all of us. Don't believe the hype about yourself. And certainly don't let that affect the way you respond to God's King. Keep abdicating to Jesus. If you can see in yourself a tendency to want to make yourself look good, I think we all can. Maybe even at the expense of others, but certainly at the expense of your relationship with God. Do everything you can to fix your eyes on Jesus. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Get off that path and return to Jesus before it's too late. God wants humble hearts, and he brings down the proud. And Saul is also the warning we need if we've been holding God at arm's length. Many of you all have heard this story before, but I think it's worth sharing again. Many years ago, Ruth and I were involved in a pretty awful car accident. At the time, Ruth was from a Christian family. She knew the gospel. She was believing in a sense, but she was holding the Lord at arm's length. She'd begun to turn her back on him in some ways. But as she reflected on this car accident, which really two people should not have walked out of, she began to realize that death could come at any minute, and she wasn't right with Jesus, and so she turned back to him, wonderfully at the same time that I was coming to faith, and the rest is history. Don't hold off. God is offering his grace today. Repent and turn to him. Receive his grace. Begin your eternal life with him now. You won't regret it. And as we come to the close of 1 Samuel, Israel's army have been decimated. From the outside to the Philistines, it looks like Yahweh has lost. They've decapitated and hung up Israel's king and his sons for all to see. They've laid waste their land and have conquered it. And now they're proclaiming their own gods, their idols, as victorious, verse 9 and 10. There's no question how the media would have reported it. Yahweh couldn't protect his people. If Yahweh's people and king were trounced, so was their God, surely. But the truth is, it was the sin of Saul that had caused this, not the failure of Yahweh. God had handed his people over to their leader, the leader they wanted. And this is the result. 1 Samuel is a sad book in many ways, depicting how as God's people turn to sin, it leads to their judgment. Yet Yahweh, who looks on the heart in his grace, has chosen a shepherd for these scattered sheep. And so hope is not lost. Yahweh has brought down the proud Saul and is raising up the humble David, in whom he is at work. And at some point we will return to this letter, because 1 Samuel, as the name suggests, is just the first half of this book and of this story. In 2 Samuel, we will see that in the future of David's house lies a salvation and future hope of humanity. God will make a covenant himself to save humanity through David's son. Indeed, God will covenant to adopt humanity into his eternal family through Jesus, David's son. And so as we turn to Advent next week, and as we begin Matthew's gospel, right at the very beginning of that, we will see the fulfillment is in Jesus. And I'm excited to look at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for this year spent in 1 Samuel and all that you have taught us through it. Lord, we pray you would indeed humble our hearts. Bring us down from our pride. Bring us down for looking at ourselves, looking to ourselves for answers, looking to the world for answers, and let us see that our only hope, our only joy and satisfaction is found in Jesus alone, God's anointed. Lord, remind us of your grace. Help us to see that we are never too far lost from you. In your grace, you will bring us back. Lord, if there are any here today holding you at arm's length or wandering away from you, bring them back, I pray. Cause us to repent. Help us to see our need of you. And would we receive your grace this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.